Also good to be in front of you this morning and hopeful that our time together will be encouraging and uplifting. Last week we began a series called The Lord of the Botanical, and we started talking about how we can start reading the Bible and the patterns of the Bible to point to the redemption of God. And through this series, we're going to be talking about it through the lens of the plants that the Bible uses. Currently, Bonnie and I live in a rental. And I'm hopeful that once we move out of this rental into a home that we own, I'll be able to plant a garden. But I already have my worries about planting a garden, because pretty much outside of succulents, I have struggled to help plants actually grow and thrive. But also, gardening requires a lot of patience and a lot of realization that I cannot control as much as I think I can. That there is disease that could happen, that there are animals that can come and take it away. Sometimes it's just not going to work out. And that oftentimes when things spin out of my control, that's when I become most frustrated. This morning we're going to be talking about the gardens and the vineyards of Scripture, and how often in those places we see a choice to be made. Am I going to seek to control my own destiny or find my own glory, or am I going to have faith and trust God? And very often we're going to see people fail because they refuse to choose the goodness of God. But then I'm going to talk about how we can break this cycle by following, of course, in the footsteps of Jesus. If you want to open to Genesis chapter 3, we're going to begin there. Genesis chapter 3. We talked about last week beginning, of course, in the garden, where on day 3 in the creation story, God creates the vegetation and the seeds, and then he creates Eden. It's this beautiful place, but he doesn't create Eden for man, he creates Eden for man, not man for Eden. And he places them there, and we see that Eden is not simply a garden, a really pretty place, but it is a place where people can dwell in the presence of God. It is a temple. So in this place of perfect delight and perfect everything, what more could they want? We're going to see that in Genesis 3. If you want to start reading with me in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say to you, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And the man said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I command you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me, she gave me of the fruit tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'" In a garden paradise that God has created so that he could dwell with his people with life and purpose and goodness, there is still this opportunity to be deceived. This crafty creature, the serpent, the devil, the tempter, comes in and he points these questions, particularly at Eve, saying, "Is this really what God has told you? Is this really what you've said, what he said?" And it seems that Eve has at least misunderstood some of what is happening here. She says that she's not even allowed to touch the tree, which isn't in the command that God has given. I find that pretty interesting. So the serpent goes and understands, like, all right, she doesn't understand this. So let me point out, well, actually, you won't surely die. Actually, you will become like God. there is the temptation here both to question the word of God, the words and the commands that he's given, that perhaps God is keeping this thing away from you because, well, he doesn't actually care about you that much. But then there's also this desire that I want to be God myself. I want to choose and pick the rules. I want to do what I want to do, even if it's to my detriment. So Eve, seeing that the food is delightful, she goes and partakes, and she gives it to Adam, who's supposed to be leading in the scenario, who knew the rules, and he's standing right next to her, allows her to eat, and then partakes himself. The nakedness that they had before was a sign of their innocence. And now they have to cover themselves because they are ashamed, not just from their eyes being opened, but also hiding from their God. It's a sad position because Lord God really talks about the relationship that he has with his creation. That's what Eden is all about. But now they have retreated away from that goodness. So as a result, Adam is, of course, cursed to work the ground, and thorns and thistles were going to fight him in contrary to the fruit of Eden. Eve would have pain in childbirth and have to submit under Adam. But the hope for both of them, for all mankind, comes in the cursing of the serpent, that the offspring of Eve would crush his head. So we're going to be talking about how in the world does Eve's offspring crush the serpent. But first, we have to understand that this is going to be a continuous pattern of human failure. Our next story comes only a few chapters later, if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 9. As we go through the line of Seth, we wind up with Noah. And Noah is found in favor with God. He is found righteous and blameless in a generation that is completely and utterly sinful and broken. So God chooses to save him and his people in order for them to recreate the world. Noah is essentially a new Adam, a man with one wife and three sons, with a close relationship with the animals and with his God. And just as in Genesis 1, when God uncovers the world with water to bring forth land, so he does again after the flood story. But after all of this happens, Noah is able to leave the ark, he and his family, and they're told yet again about the image of God. They're told also to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But after all this happens, we see where Noah ends up, if you want to read with me, in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 20. It reads, "Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told the two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it on both their shoulders and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. And he said, 'Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers.' He also said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge in Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant.' After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." So we return to another garden scene. And Noah has been tasked with a huge responsibility, not even considering the huge trauma of knowing that all of humanity is dead beside you. But it's in those situations when we're in dark pits that we have to find healthy outlets to go down. That we don't overindulge and abuse other substances just trying to take the pain away. Rather, we find healthier ways to handle and cope. For instance, a good relationship with our friends, with our family, whether it be working very hard, whether it be finding fun ways, communion with God, of course, all those things are important. So despite what Noah was going through, he should have found a healthy way to handle this because God is on his side. God cares for him. He hasn't neglected him or abandoned him. But despite this, Noah gets drunk in his vineyard, and he lays, as we've already seen, naked, uncovered. And when Ham enters the vineyard and he sees his father in this position, he has a choice. He has a choice. You know, he's the youngest son, so maybe he wants esteem. And he could choose, I'm going to show mercy to my father. I'm not going to bring any more shame. Or I can seek power over my father. I can humiliate him and make him small. And of course, what Ham chooses is the latter. Just like the earlier garden, there is a choice between seeking glory for myself or trusting in the mercy of God. And Ham chooses to shame his father and humiliate him. And just like in the garden story, the vineyard here, it ends with a curse. That Canaan is cursed to be under the foot of his brothers. And ultimately this plays out in being under the boot of idolatry and sin. So, yet again, in a vineyard, in a garden, we have this choice. Am I going to grab glory for myself, or am I going to seek the mercy of God and trust in his faithfulness? Next story that I wanted to cover, but as I was running through this, we're going to run out of time if I read it all. So, really quick recap. Naboth's vineyard is a story about Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab goes out looking for a family's inheritance to be his own. And once the man, Naboth, says, no, this is my family inheritance. You know, I don't want to sell this to you. Ahab goes back home and acts like a complete and total brat. Insistent that, you know, well, I just can't have this vineyard. And what Jezebel does in response isn't rebuke her husband, isn't say, don't we have enough, but instead, you have the power. You're the king of Israel. You can do whatever you want to. Essentially, if you've heard of it, it is might makes right. Because you are stronger and you are greater, therefore you can do whatever you want to do. And so Naboth is brought before the elders of his town, and they are worthless and useless because Jezebel is pulling the strings behind and gets Naboth killed for blasphemy of which he did not do. Ahab, after hearing this, gets up and goes into his vineyard that he had stolen from a man who is now dead. But yet again, it ends in a curse. That just as where Naboth, his blood was licked up, so also would Ahab and Jezebel's blood be licked up. So yet again, Ahab and Jezebel have the choice. Am I going to trust in all the things that God has already blessed me with, being king of Israel? Or am I going to seek to grab more and build up my glory? All this culminates in Isaiah chapter 5, if you want to turn over there. Isaiah 5. Isaiah is written primarily to the people of Jerusalem and Judea after the time that Israel has fallen. And we're going to see that this was a problem not just for Adam and Eve. It wasn't just a problem for Noah. It wasn't just a problem for Ham. It was a problem for all of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1, Isaiah writes, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it, and he hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will command the clouds, and that no rain will come upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but he found, behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, outcry." Isaiah relates God's care for Israel as a vine dresser to his vineyard. That he goes to the hills and he finds a fertile place, and he's going to build in the place where it's going to be best for his vines. He's going to go through and take out the stones so that there's going to be plenty of room to grow and no worries. He picks the best of the vines. He makes choices in that. He builds a watchtower, meaning that if people came in to invade or take or destroy, he knew that and he would protect them. So he does all this. He puts all this effort into creating a perfect environment for his vineyard to live in. And what happens? He looks for grapes, things that can be used in the wine vat so that he can make beautiful wine. And instead, what he finds is wild grapes. Now, in our modern vernacular, there are wild grapes, and they aren't actually like that harmful. But the Hebrew brings us more to the words of like poisonous fruit. If you serve regular wine to people, you know, that's normal. But if you serve poison, it will destroy them. It will kill them. And that is what God has found in his vineyard. And so we ask the question that is rhetorical. Well, what am I supposed to do? What else could I have done? I gave them everything. And instead, what they returned back to me with was evil and brokenness. It has yielded this poisonous, disgusting fruit. So they will be cursed as well. They have chosen instead to not follow God. And as a result, he is going to let Babylon come in. I'm going to break down the wall. I'm going to let other people come in. And both man and nature are going to bring judgment upon his people. And again, we get this idea reemphasized for us. It's not just God being arbitrary or being mean, but in verse 7, he looks for justice, he looks for righteousness, and he finds none of it. The heartbreaking reality of all these stories is usually when we are put in a garden and given a choice, we are going to seek glory for ourselves. That we want to do what is most convenient for us. We don't have faith. That is the important aspect that all of these people need to know. Adam and Eve needed to know that if they trusted God, things were going to work out. They were going to be good. Noah needed to trust in God that things were going to work out. Ham needed to trust that even though he was the youngest, God would still esteem him and care for him. Ahab and Jezebel needed to look at all they had anyway and trust they had enough. And Israel needed to look at their history and see that God had provided them step by step by step and had been endlessly faithful and endlessly loyal to them even though they hadn't been to him. The difference in the garden when we are forced to make this choice between personal glory or following God, it is trusting in him. It is faith. So as we conclude this morning, I want to consider two stories about faith. We are running a little bit low on time, so beginning in Song of Songs really quickly, we have very interesting notions in Song of Songs. Gardens get brought up a lot. And the Song of Songs is all about the marital relationship and also intercourse that comes along with that. Now, it's very important to note that as we go through that, it is all about showing care to the other. It is not selfish. It is not about what I get out of this relationship. It is about how can I serve? How can I help? How can I make you so that you are beautiful, that you are worthy? When marriage works the way that God has intended, it's not the blame game that we see with Adam. It is instead, let me serve you. Let me honor you. It is a beautiful and wonderful thing. So I have a couple of notes there of places you can look in Song of Songs and see the garden imagery. But the most important garden that we know is the Garden of Gethsemane, where we get to return to the choice. If you want to turn to Matthew chapter 26, this will be our last passage this morning. Matthew 26. I'm going to start reading in verse 36. It says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there to pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Sleep and take your rest later. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him. And he came to Jesus at once and said, Greetings, Rabbi. And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, Friend, do what you came to do. Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said, Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, Have you come as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching. You did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples left him and fled. In this garden story, we see a lot of people who follow the same path as Adam and Eve. We see Judas, who was willing to betray his rabbi and mentor for 30 shekels of silver. That is a slave's wage. It is not a lot of money. But that's how much their relationship meant to him. We see that the people who follow him are just on a manhunt. They just want to take him in. Cowards, hoping that the bringing in of Jesus will bring them glory. We see the disciples who are trying to fight back in the ways they know how, the physical violence. And once that doesn't work, once they are rebuked by Jesus, they turn their backs and they flee. But here we find Jesus, the true new Adam, who instead of choosing the easy way, the convenient way, knowing that he could just leave, he could walk out, he could do whatever he wanted, that when he's being captured, he could call down 12 legions of angels. He could destroy the world. He could do anything he wanted to do. Instead, he chose to believe in the Father's plan. He chose the path of faith and love, knowing that this was going to bring torture upon him. This was going to kill him. But to honor the Father, and for the sakes of all of us broken sons of Adam, he went willingly to the cross. It is the garden that reminds us of what it means to follow God, even when it will be difficult. I don't know what all of you are going through or struggling through. My encouragement for all of us is to look to this garden and remind ourselves that no matter where we are going, if we trust and believe and have faith, just as Jesus trusted in the plan, all will be right in the end. All will be good. So that's what I want to wrap us up with. Just a few things when we think about the gardens and vineyards. They remind us of choices. Will I grab glory for myself or will I trust God? So the first piece of application, of course, trust God. Just do it. Again, I understand that we all have struggles, whether that be physical or emotional or spiritual issues. That God calls us to turn our backs on the world, to turn our backs on the flesh, because oftentimes, just as we read, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. My encouragement is to trust that what God has planned for you is far greater than anything you could pursue with your own hands. Trust in him. The second thing I would encourage is humility. This goes along with a little bit of what we talked about last week. But literally every day, choose people who cannot do anything for you. And once or twice a day, say, all right, I'm going to do this, and I'm not going to do it for any glory. Because when we start doing it in those little steps, it starts rewiring our brain. So we aren't seeking to do things good just because other people see us or the reward we get, but because we know that God sees us. That's critical for our growth. It's very important. And finally, go take a walk through a garden. I'm planning on doing this week, so you can text me and we'll go walk together. But as you walk through that garden, consider all these plants out here that while humans can water them and maybe move them to better sunlight, it is ultimately God who causes their growth. It is God who maintains them. So just as God cares for and maintains that plant, so also he cares and maintains you. And he's going to turn you into something even more beautiful than a garden. Thank you guys for your attention. Just a quick reminder that Matthew will be taking the kids for songs after this. So if you lead your kids in that direction. And before we're dismissed for classes, I'm going to say a prayer for us. Dear Lord in heaven, we are so thankful for this day that you've given to us and the blessing of being here. We're prayerful, dear Lord, that we will understand that our life is full of choices. The choices to sin, to reject you, to seek our own glory, to be selfish and hateful. But I'm prayerful, dear Lord, that we will make choices each and every day that we will reject those ways and seek your way, because we know that it is greater, it is better. So, Lord, we know we struggle to not believe. We know we struggle to not care as much as we should and not worship the way we ought. Please increase our faith. Please help us to believe and trust in you more and trust in your goodness and your love. We're so thankful for the Garden of Gethsemane that reminds us that choosing you is far better and far greater. We pray that the rest of our assembly will glorify you and honor you as you deserve. We pray all things we do will glorify your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.